Well, another week on this crazy planet. At the time that I was actually preparing this message, Iran has just sent over 300 drones and missiles to attack Israel, and Israel's retaliated with a limited strike on Iran that basically proves that they can get past Iran's defense systems and destroy their nuclear sites if they wish. Russia even threatened to get involved. So while things have eased at the moment, for those of you that know your Bibles, you will recognize where this is going and where this ends. And we may not be there yet, but we know that the day will come when both Russia and Iran, along with other countries like Turkey and Libya, will actually come in a joint attack against Israel. Thankfully, God is ultimately in control, and his plan supersedes the wicked intent of man. Well, we're in Revelation 21 today, and let me just say that it speaks of far better days ahead. It actually speaks of a day when Jesus makes all things new. Ooh, who doesn't like new? Maybe it's a new pair of shoes or a new top. Maybe you're like me and you wear the same clothes till they have holes and are stretched completely out of shape. But you do still enjoy it when you finally get something new. Maybe it's a new job or a new start. You know, most people like new experiences and new opportunities. Well, the good news is that so does God, and he is going to replace this current world with all its problems, all its corruption, all its sin, with something far better, something new. In fact, God even uses the picture of my tired, old, stretched clothing in the book of Psalms, relating it to this current world, where he says, "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, and like clothing you will change them, and they will be discarded." So a change is coming. And our study of Revelation 21, verses 1 to 9 today, is going to focus on that time. Out with the old and in with the new. So what are we going to focus on in this message? We're going to start with just a quick summary of the incredible things that John saw. You know, and what would you like to see if given the chance? We'll get a glimpse of the new Jerusalem. How is this new home for the new creation described? We'll look at what this passage specifically tells us to behold. What is it that is best of all with that which is coming? And we'll talk about this in with the new and out with the old. What would you like to see gone? And we're going to close with God's heart. What would he like to see now, given what is to come? So let's just begin in Revelation 21, verse 1, and just start with what John was incredibly blessed to see. So verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." So John saw a new heaven and a new earth. And it's kind of easy to just to read straight over the things that John saw. But let's not. Put simply, John got to see some incredible things, out of this world things. So before we explore this new vision, let's just think for a moment on what he has just seen, even if we just look at the last couple of chapters. Here's what John saw. He saw heaven opening and the Lord Jesus coming with the armies of heaven. He saw an angel standing in the sun, commanding the birds to come and feast on the flesh of the great and the small. He saw the Antichrist and the armies of the world assembled for war against Jesus. He saw an angel with a great chain coming to capture and imprison Satan. He saw the resurrection of martyred saints who came to life and reigned with Christ. He saw the great white throne from which heaven and earth fled away. And he saw the unbelieving dead standing before this throne for judgment. And he saw that the books were opened and their fate was sealed. Now, I don't want to be greedy. Okay, don't accuse me of being greedy. Just give me one of those visions and we'll call it even. And I'll be happy. But if God was to say to you, I will grant you one of these visions, which one would you like? Which one would you most like to see? It's a hard question, I know, because they are all amazing. But for me, I would go with the first one, heaven opening and the glorious second coming of the Lord followed by the armies of heaven. Yeah, that would be a jaw-dropping sight, and literally will be, for the armies of the world assembled to fight him. But what John sees next is right up there as well. And yeah, if I could ask for maybe a small, very quick bonus vision, it might be this one, because John next says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So this is the time that Jesus actually spoke about. It's actually come when heaven and earth pass away. You know, scripture speaks of three heavens. Here it's speaking of the earth and the solar system and the galaxies, not actually heaven as the abode of God. You know, earth received an extreme makeover, we could say, at the start of Jesus' rule on earth. But here a whole new creation is made. This is actually the day that Peter spoke of. In 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to be living holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, Peter says, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So even though these things are going to happen, fear not, believer, because God has something far better planned. As Peter writes, as Christians, we are looking forward to this new heaven and a new earth. And, quite frankly, as you look around this world, do you not long for that? I mean, this first creation was made for Adam and Eve, but the second creation is made for Christ and his bride. So in this chapter that we're going to look at, we read of this new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and the one who makes all things new. And he does it for those who have specifically become a new creation in him. Now, you would have noted that this verse says, in this new earth there will be no more sea. Many of you, like myself, might live by the sea, and you no doubt enjoy it like I do. You know, I remember preaching on this verse many years ago in church when a lady who was, she was intellectually handicapped, and she spoke up a lot. You see, she loved the sea, with a capital L. She had this boogie board that she always carried around and literally had to go into the surf every day. And it didn't matter if it was summer or winter, sunny or storms, she just loved being in the water. So she was actually devastated when I read out that the new earth had no sea, and I tried to reassure her of all the good things that were coming. No luck. Whatever I said was answered with a sad, "So there is no more sea." No sea meant no happiness for her. And to be fair, it certainly will be different. 71% of the Earth's surface at the moment is currently water. And we do know that there is sea during the millennium, during Jesus' messianic kingdom. Yet while there is a river mentioned in the new earth, it says that there will be no sea. But I want to draw one other aspect out, because to the ancient Jewish mind, the image of no sea means more than just a physical sea to them. It's actually used in scripture figuratively as well to speak of restlessness, doubts, separation and division, and potential peril. It also speaks of the unbelieving nations and the peoples in the world as the waters, as the sea, as well as the abode of Leviathan, the serpent of the sea, the enemy. In Revelation alone, we have seen that the beast, this Antichrist, comes from the sea. So while I do take this prophecy literally, when you take it in a figurative sense, there is actually much to rejoice in, because it's saying that the new creation coming has no more restlessness, no more doubts, no more separation, no more division, no more potential peril or wicked ones who are like the troubled sea. No more enemy. Just simply perfection, created by a perfect God for a then perfect people. All right, let's have a look at verse 2, because it gives us another incredible vision. John says, "Then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." So just when we thought John's amazing visions had come to an end, he's given another doozy. I mean, this too would be right up there. And personally, it would probably be the number two vision that I would like to see. I would love to see the new Jerusalem. So John saw this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven in all her glory. As this is going to be the focus, actually, of the next message that I give, so I'll keep this part of it brief. But for now, it's good to remember that this is the holy city that Jesus returned back to heaven to prepare for his people. You probably all know this verse, but it's good for our hearts to hear it again. He said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." So as this world descends into wickedness and craziness, it's just good to remember what is coming for the believer. We're actually given a little glimpse of this as well in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 12, verse 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So you would have noted that in this part of John's vision, he actually saw this heavenly new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Many believe that it will be suspended between heaven and earth as a glorious multicolored light in the sky, We actually read later in Revelation 21 that the earth had no more need for the sun or the moon, for the city shall shine and the nations shall walk by its light. So this is the home of the saints. This is the marriage home prepared for Jesus, for his bride, the church. And this is why the home is seen like a bride dressed for her husband. It is utter, utter perfection. In verse 3, he goes from seeing something to hearing something. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." So, I don't want to overhype things. Well, actually, I don't think I really can with this. But things just keep getting better in this chapter. This is actually the first of two beholds that this chapter gives us. And there's two more in the next. Behold is a call to attention. It's a command to just sit up and take notice of something. So what's the best part of this coming New Jerusalem? What should we behold? It says that God dwells with man once again. And in fact, this point is so important. It's actually repeated three times in this one verse. It starts by saying that his tabernacle is among men. And this word tabernacle means the place of abode. It's saying that this is his home and our home as believers, and his glory will fill this city. That is, the New Jerusalem will manifest the character and nature of God in all his goodness. It's his peace, his holiness, his love. It's the fruit of the Spirit manifest completely throughout the city. I mean, just imagine being before the God of the universe. And now imagine dwelling in the same home as him. It then says that he will dwell among them. And just in case we are a little slow, because God knows that he's speaking to humans after all, it ends by again saying, and God himself will be among them. So using my outstanding powers of insight and understanding, what I think it's trying to say is that God will live with us. Okay, you don't have to be Einstein to understand that. Let me just quote what Charles Spurgeon said. He says, "I do not think the glory of Eden lay in its grassy walks or in the boughs bending with luscious fruit, but its glory lay in this, that the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Here," he writes, "was Adam's highest privilege, that he had companionship with the Most High." I like that a lot. And thus it shall be again. You know, Jesus' prophesied name from the book of Isaiah was Emmanuel, which means God with us, and so he will be. All right, as we carry on, a question now comes to mind. Well, what would you like to see gone? Okay, we've talked about some of the things that will be there. What would you like to see gone? In verse 4, it says, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." So as much as there are many things that we would like and love to see in the new heaven and the new earth, you've probably also got a generous list of things that you don't want to see there as well. There are a lot of things I'd like to see the end of, and most of them revolve around those mentioned in this verse: death, mourning, crying, pain, and this will all be gone. And I love how this verse just says this is just called the old order, or even better, the first things or the former things. I mean, tears, death, mourning, pain, they seem permanent now, but they're but an illusion. They are limited to this present reality and are definitely not in the long-term plan of God. They will be gone forever, and never will they return. The reality is that we all have known some level of grief in this life. You know, we have all known tears, we've all known heartbreak. Theologian Joseph Cease once wrote, "Man comes into the world with a cry and goes out of it with a groan, and all between is more or less intoned with helpless wailing. But the hallelujahs of the renewed world will drown out the voice of woe forever." I like that. You know, it's about now that our brains hit this thought of eternity and everlasting joy. And it's kind of like a great wall that we can't cross. You know, we can't grasp an eternity of love, an eternity of joy, an eternity of fulfillment because of the presence of God. And yet that is the truth of God. To quote someone else, English physician Thomas Brown, he said, "When we begin to talk about life after death, we're like two infants in a womb discussing the nature of their future life. The difference between our present knowledge and understanding of what it will be to share God's glory is no less great than what exists between unborn babies and a man in the strength of his days. As Christians," he writes, "we know it is indescribable, and thus we can rejoice. But it will be even greater than our wildest imagination." And yeah, I like that too. So you would have noted that at the start of this verse it says, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes." You may remember a song that came out in the early 90s that by Eric Clapton called "Tears in Heaven." It was actually written after Clapton's four-year-old son Connor fell to his death from a 53rd floor window of a New York City apartment. And you can only like just imagine the grief and the heartbreak that that caused. And Clapton's song begins with these words, "Would you know my name if I saw you in heaven? And would it be the same if I saw you in heaven?" And among the great sadness of the song, there's actually this beacon of light and hope at the end where he writes, "Beyond the door, there's peace, I'm sure. And I know there'll be no more tears in heaven." You know, the fact is that even Jesus wept when he saw the grief of those gathered for Lazarus's death. He understands. And he plans to do away with all suffering for all time for both heaven and earth. And that sounds like a pretty amazing long-term plan to me. All right, let's have a look now at verse 5. All of these verses are I just find amazing. And it says, "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" So this verse gives us our second behold of the chapter. Yes, he will make all things new. I mean, when you look at this world, you know that everything has to be wiped out and started again, and it will be. But it's not going to be left the next time for fallen man or fallen angels to ruin things. The Lord has actually already made some things new, with many new things still to come. When a person is born again, they become a new creation. That is, they have a new heart and a new spirit. And when the believer dies, they go to this new home prepared by Jesus, the heavenly Jerusalem. And when the Lord returns at the rapture, the believer will receive their new eternal resurrection body. And when he returns at the second coming, he will reign over a newly regenerated earth. And here, like we've been talking about, when the eternal order comes in after the messianic kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth is made. Maybe you're ready for all of that right now. Maybe you feel like pastor and Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee. When he wrote this, he said, "He is going to make all things new." He says, "This is more meaningful to me than anything else. I don't know about you, but I have never really been satisfied with this life. I have found myself frustrated. I have found myself hemmed in. I have never been able to accomplish all that I wanted to accomplish. I have never been the man I wanted to be. I've never been the husband I wanted to be. I've never been the father I wanted to be. And I've never preached the sermon I wanted to preach. I just do not seem to have arrived. All accomplishments seem to have a blot on them." But he says to me, as he says to you, "I'm going to make all things new." And McGee writes, "You are going to be able to start over again. And I am waiting for that day when all things are going to be new and I can start over. Have you ever stopped to think about the potential of starting out all new again, of learning all over again and never ceasing, but going on into eternity?" So what amazing hope is contained for the believer in these words and in these verses? You know, what an incredible future awaits us. You know, God told John to write them because these words are faithful and true. You know, there's precious little that's actually faithful and true in this current world outside of God. I mean, you may think that someone is the real deal, and then you find out, nope, they're actually a bit of a pretender. You might be looking forward to that new thing, only to find that once you've got it, the excitement fades really, really quickly. But God has promised that He will make all things new, and the amazing thing is that they will stay new. They won't grow old, tired or boring. Nothing will decay, spoil, go moldy, change colour, start smelling, go rusty, brittle or rot. It will always be new, always. And our experience of this limitless God will always be new, never old. That's the incredible thing I'm so looking forward to. You know, as I was preparing this message, I was just, I guess, reminded again of how these words give incredible hope for the believer here and now. I have a relative that is very unwell with cancer and may be coming to the end of her life. And on the weekend just gone, she wrote an email out to a few of us explaining their apparent hopelessness of the situation and her need to contact a lawyer to get her affairs in order. And as well as her own life, she was concerned about her daughter and the uncertainty for those left behind. And it was a hard email to read. And her brother, who's an atheist, replied first, saying, "Well, that's a difficult email to reply to. I think it's good that you can share where you're at and where you think the future is going. You need to do what's right for you, whatever that may be." And as I thought about his reply, it just dawned on me that in the most desperate moment of his sister's life, he, being an atheist, has little to say, like certainly nothing hopeful to say about the future. And I don't say that to criticize him. He's a nice guy. But it's just the reality of a belief system that doesn't offer any hope for those facing such times. Now contrast that with what the Christian has. We have the hope of a God who will do what is right for his children. We have the hope of his peace in this life. And if our healing is to be in heaven, we have the hope of our new home prepared for us. We have the hope of a coming new heaven and a new earth. And even for those left behind, we have the certain hope that God will be a father and care for those needing his help. I mean, there is no comparison between the two belief systems. Atheism is a bankrupt belief system at the most important of times. Revelation 21, verse 6, it says, "He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" So here we see the one who is actually speaking all of these incredible words to John. It's the I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This actually takes us right back to the first chapter of Revelation, where Jesus said to John, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And he goes on to say, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." So I like how Jesus says in this verse, "It is done." This is the most important statement since he said on the cross, "It is finished." The work of redemption finished on the cross paved the way for the new creation, and here we see it completely fulfilled with these words, "It is done." It will be done very quickly. The first heaven and earth took 6 days, followed by the day of rest, and that was really only for us to be given a picture and a pattern of his plan for the next 7,000 years. But when it comes time to create again, there's no need for any delay, and it will be performed in an instant. He simply says, "It is done." All right, I want to look now at what we could call the heart of God. What would he like to see? Because right in the midst of these great verses, he says this, in verses 6 to 8, "To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and this is the second death." So I want to focus, like I said, on this heart of God in this section, because we have here both a plea and a warning. You know, I actually find it quite interesting that right in the middle of speaking about the glories to come, the Lord once again gives this plea to come and take the water of life without cost. I mean, truly his heart is for the lost. His heart is for all those that don't currently have eternal life. He is giving his promises so that the believer will have hope, but also so that the unbeliever may believe, overcome through faith, and inherit all these things. At the Bible study home group that I take, we were speaking last week actually about how if we were God and we were in charge, things would have been wrapped up by now. You know, as you look out and you see the wickedness on this earth, and especially the manipulation and the wickedness taught to our young children, it's easy to see that God is fully justified in judging this world right now, and we know that he will. But Scripture does tell us why he is patient and waits so long, even if we ourselves wouldn't. Let me just quote from 2 Peter 3:9 to 10. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's God's heart. That's why there is such a delay. He wants to see people turn to him. So is that your heart as well? As much as we, as believers, can and should rejoice in what is to come, our heart should still be focused on the lost. God doesn't want any to perish. He wants them to repent and turn to him. He is patiently waiting, giving people as much time as possible. And may we also use that extra time that he gives to help others find their way home as well. You'll also note, as well as this plea, there is this warning given. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, sexually immoral, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulphur. This is the second death. That is, even in the eternal state, where there is a new heaven and a new earth, the lake of fire still exists. And those that will not come to God to drink from the water of life in this life will drink from another cup in the next, the cup of his wrath. Here they are spoken of, like I've read out, as the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers. Everything and everyone that is not redeemed and purified will be excluded from the eternal state. To quote J. Vernon McGee again, he says, "The lake of fire is eternal, for it is the second death and there is no third resurrection. It is eternal separation from God, and there is nothing as fearful and frightful as that." So again, this warning is given here right in the midst of the glory still to come for the believer, so that we will remember the importance of being right with God and the importance of seeing people come to know the Lord. So again, is there someone that you can pray for? Is there someone that you could speak to? Someone that you can help find their way home to the Lord? So as we conclude, let me just say, like, what a chapter. And we've only really looked at the first 9 verses. So what have we seen? We've seen that God has this amazing plan to make all things new, and that which he makes new will never get old. The best part of what is to come is the very presence of God dwelling amongst his people. You know, it's so important, like I said, that Scripture repeats it 3 times in one verse so that our slow brains might actually grasp it. He's not going to be hidden in a temple or in the tabernacle, because the entire New Jerusalem, the home of the bride, is his tabernacle as well, his dwelling place. And his presence will not be confined to, say, one person, the high priest, coming into his presence once a year. His presence will be with all his people all of the time. And just remember that quote that I said from the physician Thomas Brown. Once again, he said, we're like 2 infants in a womb discussing the nature of the future life. And the difference between our present knowledge and understanding of what it will be to share God's glory is no less than what exists between unborn babies and a man in the strength of his days. And he writes, as Christians, we know it is indescribable, and thus we can rejoice, but it will be even greater than our wildest imagination. So if you're a believer, and I trust that you are, I would encourage you, as I do myself, to do these 2 things. Rejoice and hope again in what is to come. Set your mind on the things above. And secondly, remember those around you that need to know the Lord and experience all that is to come. These are the two critical things. These are the two things that are God's heart for us today. Thank you for listening in. May God bless you once again, and we'll carry on next time with a closer look at this New Jerusalem, the home of the bride. God bless.